let's go to the Lord in prayer before the message this morning, and let's just ask God to be with those that are sick. I know there's a number of people that are sick. The people that were in the hospital have been released. We're grateful for that. But there are others that are sick and suffering in pain. Della's had back pain for a long time now. And let's, I mean, in fact, you guys can reach out to her and touch her there. And anybody else in the congregation today, you would like prayer for you? Just slip up your hand. There's a couple there. Would you guys there just reach on hand on them and let's just pray. Father, we're so grateful that you never leave us or forsake us, and you know exactly what we are going through. And sometimes we wonder why, but in the midst of it all, we trust you. Today, we pray boldly for healing for those that need it. Whether here or absent, Lord, reach down and touch them and restore their health, remove their pain. Lord, make it easier for them to serve you. As I know it's on the heart of those that are not able to be here and Della who is here in a faithful way, but I ask, Lord, that you would just ease their pain, that they might glorify you through it all. We pray your blessing upon the message today. And I be so bold as to ask, even before the message today, that every single person here would cross the finish line victoriously, and everyone here would be in heaven someday. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are continuing our study in 2 Timothy. We're actually almost done this week, and next week I will finish that, and then next week I will give you an idea of where we're going next. So actually, is there children's church today? No, no children's church today. All right, so kids will sit tight. All right, well, we are on the home stretch, and I give it the subtitle today, Finishing Well. You know, how ironic that we are looking at a passage that shows us how to finish well at the start of a new year. But you know, in order for us to finish well, we need to start well. So would you stand, please? Let's give reverence to God's word as I read it this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, our text this morning. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith. From now on, a crown of righteousness is laid up for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And everybody said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. And as I said, the Apostle Paul is on the home stretch of his life. He can see the finish line from where he is. You know, we need to understand that the Christian life is really a marathon. It's not a short race. It is a race that we run our entire lives. And on the plain of Marathon in Greece, there was a famous battle that once took place. It was where the Greeks repelled the Persians back in 490 BC. And the Greeks dispatched a messenger by the name of Pheidippides. He was to run back and inform the citizens of Athens that the Persians had been defeated. He ran a distance of about 26 miles, and according to legend, when he arrived in Athens, he announced, "Rejoice, we conquered," and then he fell down dead. And in honor of him, the ancient Greeks held a lot of various long-distance races. But it was in the modern Olympic Games in 1896 in Greece that they initiated the modern marathon of 26.2 miles. I think that is 26 miles and 385 yards. And today, of course, there are marathons all over the world, which, by the way, you will never see me participate in. But they say in a marathon, and again, I wouldn't know this by experience, but they say that people hit the wall with just a few miles to go. And finally, finishing that marathon and running that race to the end becomes very grueling. And there's a story I like about a marathon runner named Frank Shorter. He was an Olympic gold medal winner. He was running one time in the 1971 Olympic Pan American Games, and Frank Shorter hit the wall with about 5 miles to go in the race. He was leading but struggling, and he began to fade fast. He was passed by American Kenny Moore, and when Kenny Moore passed Frank Shorter, Shorter grunted out one of the most famous quotes in running lore when at about the 21-mile point, he said this, "Why couldn't Pheidippides have died here?" Finishing is hard, but finishing well is even harder. It's easy to finish a long foot race. It's not easy to, and it's especially daunting to finish well in the race of life. I just finished reading a book called How to Finish the Christian Life. It's a really short book, but it's a good read. And there's two authors of the book, and they said this. They said, over the years, you will meet lots of people who give up before the race is over. They quit. That's true in just about every human endeavor. You even find it in the Bible. Scripture mentions about 1,000 leaders. Of those, about 100 are very prominent. Still, we have enough information on only about half of them to assess how they finished. And of that number, it appears that only 30% finished well. Think about that, 30%. That is not a very high mark. But you know, the Apostle Paul is one who finished well. What God called him to do, he did. What God equipped him to do, he did. And starting well and running well throughout life is really the key to finishing well. Because I know there's some of you here today that say, well, Pastor, I'm not anywhere near the end of my life. I'm just starting out. I don't need to worry about finishing well. Well, I want to tell you today that the key to finishing well is to start well now, today, while you are at. And there may be some here today who say, Pastor, I'm at the end of my life and I really did not run a good race up to this point. I want to tell you today, yeah, there's not much you can do about that, but by the grace of God, you can start where you are today and you can still finish well. Amen. The most important thing is to finish well. But in order to finish well in the future, it's a very good idea to start well now. Because it really doesn't happen all of a sudden. It is a lifelong process. But what I will say this, how we live in the present will determine ultimately how we end in the future. And we can finish well if we follow the advice that Paul gives us here through his example, his exemplified life that he lived. First of all, let me say this. Verse 6 ties in with verses 3 through 5. It says, for the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine, but they will gather to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, having itching ears, but be self-controlled in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Improve your ministry for or because. And then he gets to the passage today. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. So Paul says, I'm already being poured out. Life has really happened pretty quickly. And let me tell you, these things that I just mentioned are important for when you get to the end of your life. They are important to finish well. You know, and I preached a few weeks back and on how evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And some people are asking, well, then how can they be held accountable if they themselves are deceived? And how can I be held accountable if somebody deceives me? And then there are others that are worried about being deceived themselves. Let me set your mind at ease today a little bit, all right? People move into a state of deception because they want to be deceived. You say, well, do you have any biblical authority to make a statement like that? And I'm glad you asked because I do. In Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 31, he said, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own authority, and my people love to have it so? What will you do in the end? That is a huge question. Now, it's a very big deal because in the last days, Paul warned us over and over again, there will be a propensity to tickle people's ears and tell them what they want to know rather than what they need to know. I mean, can you imagine going to a doctor and the doctor doesn't tell you what you need to hear? He tells you what you want to hear. Would not such a doctor immediately have his license revoked? But people flock to those who tell them what they want to hear. And so Paul says, Timothy, as you live in the midst of this, you have to realize that you are facing an uphill battle. But consequently, you have this promise from God. Here's the promise. All that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But knowing that it's there and that God had warned us about it even makes the Bible more true. So it's my goal is that all of you finish well. And when I use the phrase finish well, I mean following Christ to the very end of your life, finishing his assignments for you and hearing his well done, good and faithful servant. So using four words or phrases that all start with D, we're going to learn from Paul how to finish well. And these four words are drink, departure, diadem, and day. So first of all, the drink offering. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. In the Old Testament, it was the final act in the sacrificial ceremony. It was the capstone of the sacrifice. We won't turn back there, but Numbers chapter 15 is the passage where it discusses this. But when the offering was being consumed by fire, the worshipers sometimes would pour a drink offering of red wine upon the burning sacrifice. The amount of wine poured out depended upon the size of the sacrifice. But this is one of those sacrifices that none of it was given to the priests. But when the wine hit the burning coals, it would evaporate and send up a sweet smell that would arise from the altar, and it would symbolize praise and worship. And what Paul is saying here is how he viewed his life. He said, I am a drink offering being poured out to God. I think he might have been thinking about his future death as well, because as a Roman citizen, he would not have been crucified, but he would have been decapitated. And he was saying, my blood is going to be poured out as I give my life, as I give myself as a sacrifice to God. This wasn't the first time Paul mentioned this. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, but even I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. I rejoice and share my joy with you all. I love this verse because it shows the humility of the Apostle Paul. He's saying that these people, the Philippians, he said, you were the sacrifice, and I was just a drink offering being poured out upon your sacrifice. What humility Paul displayed. It's also significant that wine in the Old Testament was a symbol of joy. It was a way of saying, I am joyfully, gladly pouring out my life as a sacrifice, giving all that I have to God. So I think that Paul could finish well because he viewed his life as an offering. Remember, he told us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 that we are to offer ourselves, our bodies, as a living sacrifice to God. And so if you want to finish your life well, if you want to run the race with endurance to the very end, one of the things that you need to do is to view your life as an act of worship, to view your life as a sacrifice to God, and you will finish well. Paul had no regrets. You may have heard this story back in the early 1900s concerning Bill Borden. In 1904, he graduated from high school, and yes, he was the heir to the Borden dairy fortune. He was worth millions of dollars. His parents gave him a cruise around the world for a graduation present. Here, just got a couple of interesting slides up here. This is while he was on tour. He sent this postcard, or picture, this is a picture of the postcard, he sent to his sister from Singapore. And when he got back, he told his parents that God had laid a burden upon his heart to share the gospel with people in other parts of the world. He told them that God wanted him to be a missionary. His father wasn't real keen on the idea and tried to at least get him to wait on that decision, but he went to Yale to prepare for the mission field. And then he went to seminary for 3 years. During those times, he gave away his entire fortune. He wrote in the flyleaf of his Bible, "No reserves." He decided he wanted to go to China. And then his father got ill and eventually died, and his family wanted him to stay and run the family business. But he stuck to his calling. He opened the flyleaf of his Bible, and he wrote two more words, "No retreats." On the way to China, they stopped in Egypt. There he came down with cerebral meningitis. He died a month later. And when they found his Bible after his death, they opened it and they found two more words written in the flyleaf of his Bible. Right before he died, he wrote, "No regrets." His was a life of total dedication to God. And you know, that's how we all should live. The only way to really live is to live our life with no regret. And the way to do that is to pour ourselves out as a sacrifice. William Borden had a burden for Muslims. He was going to go to the Muslim population in China. Before he died, he had a couple of sermons that he preached that were translated into multiple languages. A book about his life was written, and it was given out and passed out in China. And because of this book, he was able to do probably far more than if he had lived and taken the gospel to China himself. What an opportunity he had to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus Christ gave him to do. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, this is Paul talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, the church that Timothy is now pastoring. And Paul said, "I want to pour out my life to God and finish my course." And he said this, "The goals I set earlier in life, I have now done." But William Borden not only finished well, he started well. Even as a small child, he had a vision to make his life worthwhile. This is what Bill wrote when his mother asked him what he wanted to be when he grew up. Understand, he is 6 years old. This is the note that he wrote, and he wanted to be honest, he wanted to be true, he wanted to be loving, kind, and faithful. A life that finishes well starts well. Those that are young people here today, kids listening in today, start your life well and live your entire life for Jesus. Amen. You won't regret it. That's the Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. You know, a lot of people have goals in their life. They write when they're young. This is Paul's goal for his life. And he wrote this earlier in his ministry. And he said, "If only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." And then when he came to the end of his life there in 2 Timothy, he said, "I kept that goal. I have kept that goal. I have fought the fight. I have finished the course. And I have kept the faith." The second word in our passage today that I want to look at is the word departure. He says, "In the time of my departure has come." Now, the word departure has some interesting meanings. I sometimes mention this at the graveside of a Christian that is going home to be with the Lord. I'm going to expound on it a little bit today because this is just fascinating to me. The time of my departure is at hand. First of all, it means an exodus. The time of my exodus is at hand. There on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus with three of the disciples, and he was speaking to them of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, Luke chapter 9 and verse 31. And that Greek word, departure, really is Exodus. It's from we get our word Exodus. The second book of the Bible is what? Real tough question. What's the name of the second book of the Bible? All right. And what is that story? It's the story of how the children of Israel exited out of Egypt into the promised land. So they were coming out of Egypt, they had to cross the Red Sea, and then they entered into the promised land. Egypt is a type of the world. And as we live this world, we pass through the Red Sea of what we call death. But really, for the Christian, it's not death, because we are still alive in our soul and our spirit. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But so we cross the river of death, and what do? We wind up in the promised land, heaven, on the other side. Just like if I were to go to this door today and I would open it, I would step through the door, I would exit out of one room into the next. That's what it's like to die and go to heaven. You just exit out of here and enter into heaven. And just like Moses led the people out of slavery, so now Christ passed through his own Red Sea, and he has gone ahead of us to prepare a promised land. So when you die, you just really step out of this life, this world, into the Lamb of Promise that Jesus has gone to prepare for you. We leave this life to enter heaven's gates. And because Jesus has passed that way before, he can safely conduct us all the way to heaven. So what is death? It's an exodus from this land to the promised land. And then secondly, it's a restful sleep. When Christ entered the home of the ruler of the synagogue, he comforted the crowd by saying that the ruler's daughter was not dead but sleeping in Luke chapter 8 and verse 52. On another occasion, when he began to take his trip to Bethany, he said to his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to go and waken him out of sleep." John chapter 11 and verse 11. Sleep is used as a picture of death in the New Testament because the body sleeps until the day of the resurrection of the body, but not the soul, not the spirit. Sleep is pictured as death because it's a time of rejuvenation. We look forward to sleep, and the older I get, the more I look forward to sleep. But is there something just so nice about a day of filled with exhaustion and realizing that your work is done? We just go to bed, we fall asleep. We don't fear sleeping because we have the full assurance that we're going to wake up in the morning. We've proved it thousands of times. We know that the sun will come up and daylight will rise again. What is death for the Christian? It's just going to sleep. As your body goes to sleep, but your spirit and your soul immediately goes to God, because to be absent from the body is to be present where? With the Lord. And then the third thing, it's used as a collapsing tent. Paul spoke of death as dismantling of a tent. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." 2 Corinthians 5:1. So our body is really just a tent that houses our spirit. Our spirit dwells inside of us. The body is a temporary structure. Our spirits are eternal. And you know, if you had a tent for a while, it deteriorates, especially if it's left out in the elements with the weather and the storms. And if you use a tent regularly, it needs repairs. A tent is a sign that you're going to have to move out of that tent, and you're going to have to move. And so what we realize that in these bodies, in these tents in which we live for a time, these tents wear out, but they are not meant to be eternal. They were meant to be temporary while we are here upon this earth. But here's the beautiful thing about death using this analogy. Our tent gives out so that we can go to a permanent home. That we leave the tent to to go to mansions that Christ has prepared for us in glory. He has mansions, dwelling places in the house of his Father for us to live in for all eternity. It's really like this. It's really just changing our address from earth to heaven. That's what it is. And then a sailing ship. I like this. Paul spoke of death, departure, as a ship that sailed. He wrote in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very, very much better. The word depart was used for the loosing of an anchor, pulling up anchor. A.T. Robertson translated, to weigh anchor and put out to sea. So thanks be to Christ, Paul was ready to embark on this special journey that would take him to his heavenly destination. Christ, the captain of our ship, our life, has successfully navigated to the other side. And he's going to be there waiting for Paul and with his friends. So what is death? It is pulling up anchor and it is sailing to the shore of heaven. We arrive safely on heaven's shore. There's an interesting thing about the storm on the Sea of Galilee that John brings out a detail that the other gospel writers don't. He talks about the storm and he talks about when Jesus got in the... When Jesus got in the boat with the disciples, not only did the storm stop immediately, he said immediately they were on the other side. So when you die, immediately you pull up in heaven's shore. And think about it. Jesus is going to be there to welcome you home.
Amen.
Our loved ones who have gone before us are going to be there waiting on the shore, welcoming us home. Can't imagine such a joyful time that is going to be. Sanford Bennett owned a pharmacy right here in Elkhorn, Wisconsin. Anybody ever been to Elkhorn? I grew up not too far from there, so they were in our conference for sports. One of his regular customers was Joseph Webster, who was prone to depression. And Bennett regularly supplied pills to Webster to help him through his times of depression. But since they both liked music, he learned that there was actually something better than the pills. And that was, he would write the words to a song, and then he would have his friend write some kind of melody to go with it. And one time, Webster came in, and Bennett immediately recognized that his friend was in one of these moods. And he said, what is wrong with you today? And he said, oh, it's no matter. It'll be all right by and by. And Bennett quickly said, the sweet by and by. Wouldn't that make a good hymn? Well, maybe, said Webster. And Bennett went back to his desk. He took a prescription pad, but instead of writing out a prescription, he began to write the words of a song. And he gave it to Webster, and can you imagine, this song was written in the time it would take for him to write out a prescription. Webster liked it. He asked for a violin that Bennett had in the store so he could start writing the music. And both men began to sing together as the other customers listened. And one of the customers said, that hymn is immortal. Within 2 weeks, children were singing it on the streets. You know the song. There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. We shall sing on the beautiful shore the melodious songs of the blessed, and our spirits shall sorrow no more, not a sigh for the blessing of rest. To our bountiful Father above, we will offer our tribute of praise for the glorious gift of his love and the blessings that hallow our days. And then the fifth way this word departure is used is as a permanent home. And in a sense, I speak of heaven as a home, not as a figure of speech, however, because heaven is home. Jesus, you recall, spoke of leaving his disciples to build them that mansion well beyond. Why do we call heaven our home? Because heaven is where we belong. We don't belong here. We're strangers, we're foreigners, we're pilgrims passing through this land, living in tents that will give out. We're like an army that is ready to pull up stake and head to our heavenly home, because home is where Jesus is. Heaven is our eternal home. And then the third D is this word diadem. Paul says, I have fought a good fight. You know, sometimes in life we don't see it as a good fight. This is a fight, all right? But I don't know if I'd call it good. No, it's a good fight. Fight the good fight of faith. We remind ourselves that what we are struggling for is good things. What we are struggling in is for good. And he says, I have finished my course. The course means race. I heard a story about the NCAA Division II cross-country championships. They were held in Riverside, California. 128 young men began the race, and only five of them finished on the correct course. 123 missed the turn, and they ran the rest of the race the wrong way and were disqualified. There was one guy from Western State College in Colorado who stood on course. And as he stayed on course and as he took the turn, he looked back and he saw other people missing the turn and running the wrong way. He began to wave at them to follow him, but only four of the people followed him. I can just see the Apostle Paul. He says, I am about ready to take a turn here. The time of my departure is at hand. Timothy, follow me. This is the way. Follow me. And I think by extension, he's talking to all of us who are reading his epistle. This is the way. Follow my life. Study the course that I ran. And follow my example. Then you can get safely home. So he tells Timothy this, I think, because he realizes that Timothy has to run his own race. We all do, right? We all have our own races to run. We all run a race, but it's a different race. The goal is the same, but we each have our own races to run. And Timothy, follow my example. Look at the word that I leave for you so that you can make the right turns and run the right course. And I have kept the faith. From now on, a crown of righteousness is laid up for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So at the moment of salvation, every believer receives the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because without his righteousness, we cannot be saved and enter into heaven. So we have his righteousness then. But there is a crown of righteousness that he talks about here. And this is a special capacity to enjoy righteousness that is given to those who eagerly look for the Lord's coming. And they then live a righteous life in view of this fact. The crown is sometimes called the watcher's crown. And says that the reward refers to the crown awarded for finishing the race of life righteously with our eyes on Jesus, especially looking or anticipating his return. Looking eagerly for the coming of Christ. Do you know that is a powerful incentive to living the godly life? If I know that Jesus could come at any moment, you better believe that I'm going to live a life of holiness and godliness. It has a cleansing, purifying effect on our lives. As 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So he's saying everybody that has this hope of looking for the Christ's return is going to purify himself. He's going to live a pure and holy life In fact, we could say that a holy living is a sure sign of heavenly longing. Now, are you yearning or are you yawning for Christ's return? Do you long for his appearing? Are you ready for the rapture? Is the anticipation of his coming motivating you to live a righteous life? I've told you stories about Robert Morgan before. He's one of my favorite authors. He told a story in one of his books. He said, "One morning several months ago, I rose in the wee hours and drove to Fort Campbell, Kentucky, where hundreds of people had gathered in the pre-dawn chill to await a battalion of soldiers returning from Iraq. My close friend, Stephen Pierce, was among them, and I wanted to be there to welcome him and his men home. Stephen had shipped out immediately after seeing his little boy born, and now Madden was a toddler. Others of the soldiers had never seen their children. Some of them were almost a year old. Many mothers were there holding babies, awaiting their husbands. The troops had been away longer than expected, almost a full year. Children, parents, grandparents, girlfriends and boyfriends, brothers and sisters, hundreds of us shivered in the cold, but without complaint. Emotions ran high because Stephen's platoon had been ambushed, and the ensuing intense firefight had taken the life of one of our men, Specialist Brandon Rowe. Stephen himself had been wounded in battle, and it was near miraculous that any of the men had survived. Now they were almost home. Over the loudspeakers came the announcement the planes were approaching. With hundreds of others, I filed from the hangar onto the tarmac and strained to see into the darkness. A few minutes later, a shout went up, then a roar of delight. Two tiny specks, taillights blinking in the distance, approaching as though in slow motion. Finally, the planes rolled up to the hangar, and as the soldiers disembarked, there were shouts, cries, tears, and the popping of flashbulbs. The troops lined up in formation, and shortly afterwards, the words came, "Fall out." Instantly, the hangar became a sea of hugs, embraces, touches, and tears. If the combined emotion in that building could have been harnessed, I think it would have powered every factory in America. I've never experienced so much emotion in such a concentrated time and place, and I'll never forget it. And then he said, only later did this thought come to me. Are we equally emotionally, eagerly waiting for our Lord's return? Are we awaiting the announcing blast of the trumpet, casting a yearning eye to the sky, waiting for that moment when the Lord's army will fall out and be caught up? Am I aching for that crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward to me on that day and to all who love his appearing? And then he closes with this little poem written by Thoreau Harris in 1916. So simple. I love it. He says, "I love his appearing. I do. Don't you? The day is nearing. 'Tis true. He will take us on high where the saints cannot die. I love his appearing. Don't you?" And then the final D is the word day. And when Paul is talking about day here, he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. The writer of Hebrews tells us that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Joel Wall says, I guess I didn't get the slide. I'll read it to you. He said, the Bible describes the judgment seat of Christ for one main purpose, to affect the way we think and live, to motivate us to anticipate with joy his return, and to live our lives to please him. Erwin Lutzer says, many of us appear to be winning in the race of life, but perhaps it is all pretend. Standing before Christ, we will soon see the difference between an actual victory and wishful thinking. We will see what it took to win and what it took to lose. We'll discover that we were playing for keeps. And we are, right? We are playing for keeps. When you make it to the judgment seat, you've made it to heaven. This is not a judgment to determine whether or not you are saved. This is a judgment for rewards. This is where the crowns will be given out. This is where the crown of righteousness will be given. And the day will come when every believer will stand before Jesus Christ, their Lord, and discover that what they did was either pretend or pleasing to him. He will know the motives of our heart. Those motives will be judged. Those things that we did for His glory will be rewarded. The things that we did for our own will be burned up. So that's the day that Paul is looking forward to. And he said, I am not afraid to stand before the judgment seat because that's where I'm going to receive the crown of righteousness. But this crown is not just for me. Everyone has the opportunity to earn this crown as well. During the 1968 Olympics in Mexico City, runners John Stephen Akweri of Tanzania competed with 74 other world-class runners. Akweri did not win the race. Actually, he came in last. But he is remembered for how he ran the race. Halfway through the marathon, Akweri fell and badly injured his leg, dislocating a joint. After a few minutes on the ground, he did what most runners would never do. He picked himself up off the ground, strapped up his leg, and he continued to run. About an hour after the winner had crossed the finish line, and with only a few thousand spectators left in the stadium, word got out about what had happened to Akweri. He was still running. When he finally entered the stadium, his leg was bloody and bandaged. Every step caused him to wince. But the remaining crowd began to clap. He turned the curve and the crowd grew louder. And as he approached the finish line and hobbled across, they cheered wildly as if he had won the race. They were stunned by his endurance. Afterward, when the press asked him why he ran through the pain, despite the fact that he could not win, Akweri looked perplexed. I don't think you understand, he said. My country did not send me 7,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 7,000 miles to finish the race. It's a great image for us of endurance. That is the theme of 2 Timothy, endurance. Enduring to the end. Jesus didn't come in 2023. He didn't take you home. If you're still here, He didn't take you home in 2023. Will He come in 2024? Will He take us home? I don't know. The point is this: we need to faithfully run the race to the end. No matter how long it takes, we will faithfully run the race, fight the fight, finish the course, and be victorious. We have two encouragements to keep us going. There's a great cloud of witnesses the writer Hebrew tells us about. They're like stadium spectators cheering us on to stay in the race. But more importantly, we have the Lord Christ Himself. He goes ahead of us. And the scripture says, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. His encouragement is there so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. As the race of life sometimes becomes a struggle, I can think of what Jesus did for me. And He didn't give up on me, and I'm not going to give up on Him either. He also holds out the ultimate future eternal joy that we will share with Him at the end of our race. This enables us to persevere in this Christian marathon, because yes, it is a marathon. This is the thing that will enable us to keep going. I often think back, and some of you have probably heard me talk about this before. I go back to the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. And I think about that time that Jacob wrestled with the angel. Remember that story? Jacob wrestles with this angel, and he wrestled with him all night long. And I always thought there's something fishy about that story because, I mean, there's not a human being that's going to hold his own against an angel. And this is actually the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord would say, let me go. But I think under his breath he was saying, but I hope you don't. And Jacob says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And the angel says, okay, toward morning, Jacob, you win. And he touched him, and the hollow of his thigh well, not a joint. Something happened in his leg that caused Jacob to walk with a limp for the rest of his life. Can you imagine the next morning when Jacob comes out of the tent and there he faces his clan and they see him coming and they say, who is that? Is that Jacob? That looks like Jacob. Look, it looks like he's been in a dogfight and the dog won. And as Jacob draws near, they said, it is Jacob. Jacob, what happened to you? Why are you limping? And Jacob responds, that is where I got the blessing. Something to remind me of where I got the blessing. You're limping. Yeah, that's right. I'm limping because I'm going to remember this time of blessing. See, we have this idea that a victorious Christian is one who finishes the race with the same vigor that he started out with. You can't tell they've been in a race at all. I disagree with that. I think because the Bible says through much tribulation we will enter the kingdom of heaven. Paul said, if you want to finish this race, then you need to pour yourself out as a drink offering. If you want to win this race, then you are going to have to fight a good fight. You're going to have to finish the course. And you're going to have to run the race to the very end. And then there will be a crown of righteousness that is laid up for you. But he said that you have to run the race. At times it's a struggle. At times it doesn't seem like you're victorious. But you have to remember that as we run this race, we are in a wrestling match against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And sometimes we bear marks on us to remind us of how we overcame those enemies. We have the scars to prove that we were victorious against our enemies. And some of us walk with a limp. And I think many of us will go limping across the finish line because we've been involved in the fight, we've been involved in the battle, we've been hurt, but we got up and we started running again. And through endurance, we crossed the finish line. And someday we'll hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I could preach on this for a while, but can you imagine what it's going to be like? Revelation chapter 4 tells us that what this scene is going to be like in heaven. We are going to be there with our crowns. And you know what we're going to do with our crowns? We are going to lay them at the feet of Jesus. And we are going to say that he is worthy of all honor and praise and glory. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain from the foundations of the world. And when you think about those struggles today, you think about heaven. You think about that time because you are going to be there. You will be one that takes the crown. Perhaps it'll be the crown of righteousness. And you will lay it at his feet and you will worship him who lives forever and ever. Amen. Why did Paul make it to the end? Because he had a picture of the finish line. He realized that Jesus was the author and the finisher of his faith. He realized that he had become a sacrifice himself. He poured out his life as a drink offering. He said that I have done it. I have fought the good fight. I've ran the course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that judgment seat. That's what kept Paul going. That's why he realized that whatever he went through in this life was worth it. He not only started well, he finished well. And if the odds are that only 30% finish well, those aren't very good odds. So I'm here to tell you today, I just hope to encourage you that you can make it. And you will make it if you keep your eyes on Jesus. All right? Can I have your heads bowed, your eyes closed? The ultimate future and eternal joy that we share with him at the end of our race cannot even be imagined. just cannot even be imagined. The mind of man cannot comprehend the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And so he's calling you to persevere today in this Christian marathon. Don't give up. Maybe there's somebody here today that, you know, I just feel like quitting, Pastor. I feel like giving it up. I feel like throwing in the towel. Don't you do it. Don't you do it. It is always too soon to quit. Always. You're going to come out as the victor, the overcomer. And yes, what we face in this life is hard, but you got to know it's temporal. We have all eternity to celebrate the victory. So heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Two things. Number one, is there anybody here who have not received Christ as their Savior? You've not asked him to come into your heart, forgive you of your sin. And let's let him wash you clean. That's where it all begins. That's where the race starts. If you have not done that, I wonder, could I just see your hand? You can just put it up and then down. Is there anybody here? I just maybe like to talk to you later. Okay, Christian, are there any Christians here today? And I probably expect there will be a lot of hands that go up. I could be wrong. Is there any Christians here today that you have a fight, you're struggling? Could you raise your hand up? This may simply be a confession to the Lord. Yeah, Lord, I got a fight on my hands. It's one of these times of wrestling. You can put them down. I just want to pray for you. God, you have seen all these hands that went up today. Lord, I pray for them. I pray for them. And I know that you are praying for them as well, Lord Jesus. You live to make intercession for them. I pray that they would feel right now the peace of Christ, the mercy of the Father, and the power of the Holy Spirit. That they would realize today that through you they are victorious. And help them to stand in this evil day. Help them to remain strong for you. And there may be some here that are hurt. Somebody has hurt them, a situation has hurt them, and today they're limping. Give them the courage, the strength, the will to get up and continue to run the race. And Lord, as I prayed before the message, I pray again that each single person here today would make it to heaven. That they would meet you, who will be there with open arms on heaven's eternal shore. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I know it's late, but we're